Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin this morning by talking to you about lettuce. Did you know that lettuce is a member of the daisy family? Did not know that. Did you know that the ancient Egyptians and the Romans thought that lettuce makes you sleepy? So they would usually have lettuce before bedtime. Christopher Columbus introduced lettuce to the New World. And today it is the top vegetable crop in all of the United States. Guess how much we produce every year? 9.7 billion pounds. Most of that in California and Arizona, oddly enough. Second only to China in the world, they produce 20 million pounds. Of course, they got a lot more people to feed. Last but not least, the largest head of lettuce on record is 25 pounds. That's a big piece of lettuce. Now, why am I talking about lettuce? Well, believe it or not, there is a crucial reason for it. It's because I do not want you to overlook the first two words of verse 15 in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15 reads as follows. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now notice, the first two words of the verse are, let us. I know it was a corny way to get your attention called to those two words. But I hope that you will never again rush past those two words, because those two words are key words in the gospel of the grace of God. Key words in the message of the Apostle Paul. Paul uses those two words, let us, 22 times. Let us do this. Let us not be guilty of doing that. Now, you compare that to the law of Moses. Under the law, Moses never, ever, one time, and I know this because I got a Bible program that can tell me, Moses never used those words. He never looked at the people of Israel and said, let us do this, or let us not do that. What did Moses say? Thou shalt, and thou shalt not. But the Apostle Paul looks at you and says, let us do this. Let us do that. It's kind of like the word should in that regard. You've heard me say many times that the word should is a key word of the grace message. I have topics in my computer, different topics that I've addressed. And I was looking at them this morning, and one of them just says should. And you say, that's a strange topic. But it's a key word in Paul's gospel. Paul says we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we must walk in them. Is that what it says? Oh no, in Ephesians 2:10, it says that God has before ordained that we should walk in good works. In Romans 6, he says we should walk in newness of life. In Titus 3, he says we should live soberly and righteously and godly. Now, when he says that we should do those things, doesn't it kind of suggest that maybe we won't? And doesn't it suggest that we don't have to? My dear friends, under the grace, you don't have to serve the Lord. Now, you're not going to hear too many preachers say that, but that's the gospel truth. You don't have to serve the Lord under grace. But the more you learn about what he did for you, the more you learn about what he has made you in Christ, the more you will want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, let us. But now, who's the us that he's talking to when he says, let us? Who is Paul exhorting here in verse 15? Well, as we go on, it says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now, maybe you're thinking, Well, I'm not perfect, so Paul's not talking to me. Come to think of it, nobody's perfect, so who is he talking about? Come to think of it, didn't the Apostle Paul just say that he wasn't perfect? Back up in your Bibles to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3:12, Paul said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." Paul said he wasn't perfect, and a few verses later he said, "Well, let us who are perfect do this." Well, what's the solution? Well, sometimes you say to yourself, well, maybe the Greek word for perfect is different. But it's not. It's the same basic Greek word, a little bit difference in the tense. But as you know from coming to our church, the same word in the Bible can have a different meaning, even though it's spelled exactly the same way. We have that in our language, too. If I talk to you about a board, you know I can mean a piece of wood, but you know I can also mean a board of directors. The word board can also refer to the deck of a ship. The captain might look at you and say, "Permission to come aboard, granted." Come aboard. They used to say the ship went down with 300 souls on board. When someone falls over the side, they say, "Man, over what?" Overboard. Yeah. Well, the word perfect is another word like that. Spelled exactly the same, it has different meanings. In our scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 5, it said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect." And we talked about what he meant by that. People say he couldn't have meant sinlessly perfect, but he did, because he said, "Be perfect even as God the Father is perfect," and he's perfectly, sinlessly perfect. He was talking to the Pharisees, who thought they were good enough to be saved. They thought they were pretty good, but pretty good is not good enough, dear friends. If you're here today and you think you're good enough to be saved, think again. As we mentioned this morning, the bad news is God demands perfect righteousness, perfect sinlessness. That's the bad news. The good news is, the gospel is, he's freely giving it to all who believe. Yeah. Well, here, though, we must be talking about another kind of perfect when Paul says, "Let us as many as be perfect." Well, I want you to put a marker here and look with me at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. To your right, a few books, and on page 1295 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1295, Hebrews chapter 5. The Greek word for perfect, I forgot what it was. Did Bollinger say there, Vern? Is it teleos? I think it is. Is it? Yeah. Well, I think the context says that, but the tense of the verb is the only difference there. Here, let me show you a use of the Greek word here in Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5, the Greek word is almost always translated perfect. There's one time where it's translated man. That's because men are perfect, right? Well, you know better than that. But there's one other time it's translated something different, this Greek word for perfect. And it's translated here in verse 14 of Hebrews 5. And it's translated by three words. See if you can figure out which three words. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Can you tell me which three words in the verse the Greek word for perfect. Or of full age. And so obviously, the word for perfect has the idea, as Vern said, of maturity. That's why that one time it was translated man, it was man not as opposed to women, man as opposed to a boy. A boy is not of full age, but a man is of full age. And so when Paul talks about let us as many as be perfect, he's talking about those who are spiritually mature. Well, how do you get to be spiritually mature? Well, what does this verse say? This verse says that the strong meat of the Word of God belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When the writer says that full age is defined by those who use the Word of God, you see, it's not enough to just stockpile the truth of God's Word in your mind. It has to be used in your life. The writer then goes on to use the word exercise. Your spiritual life needs exercise. It needs nourishment. I'm not saying it doesn't need the nourishment, the strong meat of God's Word. But according to this verse, those who are of full age are those who use and exercise the Word of God. Filling your head with doctrine alone doesn't make you spiritually mature. I know grace believers, and I know you know grace believers, who could give you the grace message backward and forward, and some of them are very spiritually immature. We need that exercise as well as that nourishment. We need these things worked out in our lives. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, and now that we know who Paul is talking to, those of us who are spiritually mature, who know the truth and live the truth, he says to these folks, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Well, then you look at that and say, well, what minded? Well, as always, the context tells us what he's talking about. Let's back up again to verse 12, and he says, not as though I'd already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I might apprehend the sinlessness for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth to the things which are before, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, when he says in verse 15, let us, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, that's what he's talking about. A perfect, mature believer is one who knows he is not sinlessly perfect, but is striving to attain that goal for which God apprehended us. Eventually, in heaven, we will attain that goal. But we're to be striving for that in this life. And so that's what Paul means when he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Then he says, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. He says, if any of you think you are sinless, you have already attained, you have already apprehended that for which God apprehended you, he says, If any of you think that you don't need to strive, you don't need to press toward the mark, he says, well, God will reveal even this unto you. He says, if you think you're sinlessly perfect, just wait a while, and God will reveal this to you when you sin, when you fail him. God will reveal to you your need to keep pressing toward the mark. But in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. When he says, nevertheless, he's saying, someday, someday, God's going to show you you're not perfect. Someday, God's going to show you you have to strive toward the mark. But in the meantime, whereto we have already attained, whatever level of perfection you've already attained, whatever level of spiritual maturity you've already attained, you're all responsible to do what verse 16 calls, walk by the same rule and mind the same thing. No matter what our level of spirituality, dear friends, Paul expects us and God expects us to walk according to something called the same rule. Now, you know what a rule is. It's a standard of measure. Write down Isaiah 44:13, where it talks about a carpenter's rule. And you know what he means by that, a carpenter's ruler. Brother Bill Stalter, the carpenter among us, is nodding his head. A carpenter's rule is a standard by which he measures things. And when you talk about standards, I learned many years ago something interesting. There is a Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. There you will find the perfect inch, perfect foot, perfect yard, the perfect pound, and the perfect gallon. And I was disappointed to read on the internet that this particular agency gets about $890 million a year for a budget. You'd think they could keep after the perfect pound and the perfect gallon, and you'd think they could do that for a lot less money. I think I could. Why is it important that they maintain these standards? Well, when you go to buy a pound of meat or a yard of cloth, or, this is something we can all relate to, a gallon of gas. If there's no standard, then some unscrupulous gas station owner might tell you he just sold you 20 gallons of gas, but his gallons are a little smaller. That'd be a problem. You see, there has to be a standard, a rule that everyone agrees to walk by, that everybody agrees to what this verse says, to mind the same thing. And it's true in the spiritual world as well. There has to be a spiritual rule that everybody agrees to walk by and everybody agrees to mind. Otherwise, unscrupulous preachers will just make up the rules and tell you they're the rules. Some of them do that anyway. Now, what is this rule that all of us have to mind and all of us have to walk by? Well, we don't have to guess. Paul tells us in the next verse, you get a verse you don't understand, just keep reading or back up and read the context. He says, let's walk by the same rule, let's mind the same thing, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Dear friends, the Apostle Paul is the spiritual rule that we have to walk by, that we have to mind. Does anybody know how many times the Apostle Paul says, follow me? You ever count them? 6 times. And the only other person in the Bible who said, follow me, was the Lord Jesus Christ. 6 times. I'll put them in the bulletin next week, but for those who are listening by tape, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7, and then he repeats it again in verse 9, beside this verse here. Now, you stop and you think, wait a minute. This is the man who just a few verses ago admitted he wasn't perfect. How can he stand up and say, follow me? Well, you know the answer to that. He's not talking about follow him personally. Follow him, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, as he followed Christ. Following the epistles of Paul is what he's talking about. That's the rule. That's the standard. And it's the key to Christianity. Somebody comes along and says, well, shouldn't we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, have you ever heard a Baptist argue with a Campbellite about whether or not water baptism saves? If you were to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what would he have to say about that subject, whether baptism saves? All you got to do is look at Mark 16, verse 16, where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Blessed? Saved! But the Apostle Paul says we're saved by the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5, not the washing of water baptism. Then the Campbellites argue with the Pentecostals over the gifts of healing and tongues and stuff like that. Well, if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, what would he have said about the miraculous signs? Over in Mark chapter 16, he said, these signs shall follow them that believe. Paul says they'll cease in 1 Corinthians 13:8, and they did. How about when the Seventh-day Adventists argue with you and I that we are under the law of Moses? They believe that. If you follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would he have to say about that? In the Great Commission, he said, go out and teach people to observe everything I commanded you. And one of the things he commanded them was, you know, those scribes and Pharisees, those rascals, they sit in Moses' seat. You do what they say. So when it comes to whether or not we're under law or grace, the Lord, when he was here on the earth, would say, we're under the law. But in Romans 6:14 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, we're under grace, not under the law. Finally, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And boy, people love that, don't they? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They call it the golden rule. And it is often cited as the highest role or standard of life. It's the thing to which we should all aspire. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He said, do to others as God has already done to you. That's a little bit higher, isn't it? Finally, when everyone, and I mean everyone, when everyone argues about how much money to give, if you were to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he didn't just say tithe. He said, give it all. He pointed to the widow who cast in the two mites and says, she gave it all. He talked about how they had to sell all that they have, lay it all at the apostles' feet. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, silver and gold have I none. So, my dear friends, when the Apostle Paul says, be followers together of me, that's what he's talking about. Paul said, every man should give according to his ability. Every man should give as he purposeth in his heart. Paul's the rule that we walk by and that we mind. Now, what does he mean when he says, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example? He's saying, in your congregation at Philippi, you mark the men who are following us, following me, I should say, so that you have us, the people in your congregation who are following me, and me, you have us for an example. You see, Paul personally wasn't the issue. It was his teaching. And if you're looking for a role model in life, he says, find somebody who's doing that. Find somebody who's following the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Then at the end of verse 17, he says, so as ye have us for an example. We've talked about the Greek word there many times. It's the word tupos. Kind of a fun word, isn't it? Tupos. It's the word from which we get type. And back in the days when we used typewriters, the paper would show a perfect imprint of the key that struck it. And if the key had a little bit of a crooked turn to it, the paper would reflect that. The paper would match that perfectly. They used to solve crimes. If someone typed a letter, they could tell, oh, this typewriter, this page, I should say, came from that typewriter. Because it was a perfect match. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ told Thomas, touch the nail prints in my hand. It's the word tupos. They tell me that forensic scientists, when they find a body that's been stabbed to death, if you can find the murder weapon, they can prove that it was that knife that made that murder weapon death. What does it all come to when Paul says, walk so as ye have us for an example? Our doctrine and our lives ought to be a perfect match to the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, you'd think that everybody would be, but what does he say in verse 18? He says, sadly, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many who do not follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul. That shouldn't surprise you. How many of you remember when the Lord said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many that find it. Few find the way that leads to eternal life, because it's a narrow, narrow way. And then, of the few that find the path to eternal life, only a few come to the understanding of what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's telling us. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I've told you before about our friends Mari and Gary in Montana, and she's just getting a little discouraged lately because she writes me and says, Pastor, I shared this message with a friend, and she's rejecting it. She's not talking to me anymore. Shared it with someone else, and they're not receiving it. And it can be a pretty discouraging thing, as you know. That's why Paul says, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping. Paul was in prison as he wrote the Philippian letter. And he's weeping. You say, well, of course he is. He's in jail. That's not why he's in weeping. That's not why he's crying. He's crying because there are people who are opposed to the preaching of the cross. He says these people are enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to underline the word now there in that verse. And I now tell you even weeping. I've told you many times before there are people who oppose the preaching of the cross. Now I'm telling you weeping. Well, how come he didn't weep when he first told them about it? Well, you know what? When you first share the message with somebody, you have a lot of hope. When you first share the gospel with someone, you have hope. If they don't receive it, if they reject it, you say, wow, you know, maybe there's still hope. But the longer you get, the longer you go, the more time passes, the less likely people are to get saved. Did you know that studies prove that most people who get saved when they're younger? Yeah. So now Paul says, I'm starting to weep for these people who oppose the preaching of the cross and who oppose his message. He says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, these are people, the commentaries all wonder, are these believers or are these unbelievers if they're actually opposing the preaching of the cross? Well, every time the Apostle Paul uses the word enemy, he's talking about unbelievers. We could take the time to look at these, but you know these verses. In Romans 5, Paul says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The unbeliever doesn't think he's an enemy of God, but God's word says he is. You used to be. When you were unsaved. When you were an unbeliever. Then if we were to go to Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the unbelieving Jews, and he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, the unbelieving Jews. I heard Vern quoting 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Remember how the verse starts out, though? He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Those are unbelievers. The unbelievers will be trampled under his feet. Last but not least, in Colossians 1, Paul says, you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, yet now have you reconciled. Every time Paul talks about the enemies, he's talking about the unbelievers. Unbelievers are our enemies. Unbelievers who oppose the preaching of the cross, they're your enemy. Listen, just because you and I have doctrinal differences with some of the other members of the body of Christ does not make them your enemy, and I can prove it. Turn 6 pages to your right to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul brings this second epistle to the Thessalonians to an end in verse 14 of chapter 3 when he says these words. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Any brother who doesn't obey the Apostle Paul is not your enemy. I know, you know, Vern and I start ranting and raving, and you make it sound like they're not your enemy. Some believers who oppose the cross that are your enemy. By the way, as we go back to Philippians, notice it doesn't say that the owners of the bars are your enemy. The drug pushers, he doesn't say, are your enemies. The hookers, the abortion doctors, he doesn't say they're your enemies. Now, they're not your friends. They're nobody's friends. They are not a friend to a lawful society. But according to the Word of God, they're not your enemies. Who are the Lord's enemies? How did he feel about harlots? Well, he had a soft spot in his heart for them because they knew they needed a Savior. Who were the Lord's enemies? Those Pharisees and scribes, the ones who opposed the preaching of the truth. The truth of the gospel of the kingdom. Those were his enemies, and he treated them like that. Lit into them every chance he could. But accepted the ones who would believe on him. Back here in Philippians 3, then, as we go on to verse 19, we have more evidence that these are unbelievers. He says their end is destruction. Their end is eternal destruction. The Greek word is an interesting one. Remember when the woman anointed the Lord's body with that ointment? And what did Judas say? How come you wasted that ointment? That's the Greek word. The word for destruction here is there translated waste. And that's because, my dear friends, anybody who goes to hell, that's a waste because they could have been saved. Isn't it sad when you see people who have wasted their physical lives with drugs or alcohol or sin and degradation and laziness or whatever they're doing? That's a wasted life. But when you talk about someone who dies and goes to hell, it's destruction. It's a waste because they could have been saved. Notice that Paul says about these ones whose end is destruction, it says their God is their belly. What does that mean? Their God is their belly. Well, put a marker here. Let me show you one more verse in Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. This is page 1210 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1210. Last chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. Let's look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 16. Once again, it's page 1210. Romans 16:18. The Apostle Paul says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly." Now, Philippians said their God is their belly. This verse says they serve their belly like they would their God. We're talking about the same thing here. But what does it mean? Well, before we define what it means to have your God as your belly as your God, let's find out who he's talking about. Let's back up to verse 17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Mark them which cause divisions, he says. You know, we get accused all the time of causing divisions, don't we? But you, listen, whenever you hear that said, think of this. You and I aren't causing divisions. We are repairing divisions. Listen, this verse says, mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you learned from the Apostle Paul. The church, the body of Christ, went contrary to Paul's doctrine a couple of thousand years ago. Before he was even dead, Paul says, everybody in Asia has turned away from me. Let me ask you a question. Did the Lord Jesus Christ cause divisions? Shake your head, yes. I've underlined them in my Bible. You should do this too. Three times in the Gospel of John, it says there was a division among the people because of him. John 7:43, 9:16, and 10:19. The Lord Jesus Christ caused divisions. But he wasn't causing division contrary to the truth. That happened before he got there. He was not causing a division. He was restoring people to the truth. And that's what you and I do when we divide the people with the truth. We're not causing the divisions. We're restoring what they divided. And Paul's advice is avoid them in verse 17. Now, if you read this verse in context, what's the first word of verse 12? Salute. How about the first word of verse 13? Salute. Verse 14, salute. Verse 15, salute. Verse 16, salute. But these people don't salute. These people avoid. Yeah. Now we know who he's talking about. What does it mean whose God is their belly? Well, let's go back to verse 18. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Why do preachers try to deceive the hearts of the simple with good words and fair speeches? Yeah, Perry's rubbing his fingers together. For money. For money. Did you ever hear money called bread? That's because it's, that's what it is. That's what Paul's talking about when he says their God is their belly. Money is their God, is the idea there. And preaching Paul's gospel is not going to gain you a whole lot of it. Now, as we go back to Philippians chapter 3, we know what he's talking about when he says, whose God is their belly. These people oppose the cross because the preaching of the cross ain't going to get them rich. Good words and fair speeches will. Then he says, whose glory is in their shame. Did you ever see preachers on TV boasting about their fancy cars and their houses and their money? Boasting about it. You and I look at that and say, what a shame that is. They think it's spiritual. Paul says their glory is in their shame. Where'd they ever get an idea like that? That it's spiritual to have a lot of expensive cars? I can remember painting in Dalton one day, and the guy was telling me about the preacher who lived next door to him and the Mercedes that he drove and his wife drove some other expensive vehicle, And where did they get an idea like that? That's what the last part of the verse is about. They mind earthly things. Not carnal things. Not sinful things. Earthly things. God's earthly program for Israel, listen, you know as well as I do, when the Jews were good, God said, I'll multiply your blessings. You'll have good crops, and good crops turns into money. Money, yeah. Abraham and Lot, Abraham being the first Jew, had so much herd, their herds couldn't dwell together in the same land. Jacob and Esau got together, couldn't dwell together, because they had such multitudes. It was a remnant of God's blessing. But it's not today. Look with me in closing at 1 Timothy chapter 6. They mind earthly things, and so they glory in their shame. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in closing. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:3, this is on page 1277, Paul gets to the end of this first epistle to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise, other than what I've been teaching. Remember in Philippians, if you be otherwise minded. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Listen, this is a verse that we need to look at and study carefully because we have to keep out of the falling into the trap of saying, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, but Paul says that. No. It's the Lord Jesus Christ on earth said this, and the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, through the Apostle Paul, said something different. That's what that verse is saying. If any man teach other than what I am teaching, and consent not to my words which are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, he knows nothing, he's doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Listen, there was a time the gain was godliness. There was a time when if a man was wealthy, you could say he's being blessed by God. But that's not always the case today. And we need to understand that as we study Paul's epistles. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from your word. We thank you for, once again, for our forefathers here at this church, who not only provided us with a building, but provided us with a message, with a spiritual legacy, a rule by which we can walk, a rule that we can mind, and bring light and understanding to our lives, and blessing and joy. Thank you for it in the Savior's blessed name.